You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
I think that phrase that we've just read from Jesus must be amongst some of the most famous words that he said. Turn the other cheek. Well, some people might not realize they're referencing Jesus when they say about someone, oh, he's the kind of guy that just goes the extra mile. It turns out that was Jesus too. But I want you to picture yourself having a conversation with someone tomorrow. Perhaps it's chatting with a friend during the lunch break at school, or it's in the tea room at work. You know, it's the usual conversation. Hey, what did you get up to over the weekend, they ask. Oh, not very much. Oh, I went to church yesterday. Oh, yeah, sure. What was that all about? Well, yeah, we read about when Jesus said we should turn the other cheek. Really? Man, I've heard about that. Did Jesus say that? I've never really understood what that means. And why would anyone ever do that? Turn the other cheek. Well, they're two great questions for us to consider. What does Jesus mean? And why would anyone ever do that? What do you reckon you'd say over the water cooler tomorrow at work or in the walking group on Tuesday morning? Well, we're going to spend the next 20 minutes or so considering that together. And from verses 38 to 42 of the passage that we've just read, the first paragraph that Steve's just read for us, we'll consider that first question. What did Jesus mean by this, to turn the other cheek? And then from the second paragraph, verses 43 to 48, we'll get our heads around why anyone would ever want to do it. And perhaps we might get to the point where we could actually happily have that conversation tomorrow about these really famous words. So first, what did Jesus say? And what did he mean by turning the other cheek? You have heard that it was said, Jesus begins again, as he's done over these recent weeks, as we're making our way through this Sermon on the Mount, as it's known, Jesus referencing the commands of God in the Old Testament. But here it's actually something that Jesus said a bunch of times, at least three times in the book of Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. This is a really famous verse in the Old Testament, famous if you were living under the Old Testament, where God is establishing his people as a nation under his gracious rule. He's teaching them to live differently from the nations around them, where punishment for a crime committed, well, it really depended on who had hurt who. But God said, no, if a poor man punched a rich man in the face and knocked out his tooth, well, he should face exactly the same penalty as if it was the other way around. And it was a rich man that had knocked out a poor man's tooth. There should be an equality before law. This is the justice of the nation that he's establishing. And God said that, well, if a tooth was knocked out, whoever it was by, then retribution should be measured. You know, unlike the innate human tendency to just escalate, to take the small offence into ever greater retribution, and the tit for tat that follows and increases, God said, no. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No more. The punishment should match the crime. They're principles that we so take for granted, and yet that's because this is the worldview that we have been formed by. So Jesus quotes a part of God's word that was designed to establish a society of justice for all, and with a restraint on that human tendency for escalating vengeance. But as he's done through this teaching that Jesus has been bringing us, he then shows us what the deeper intent of this was. That while this was a society that was to pursue justice, this didn't stop the individual from showing mercy. And that's the context for these famous words. Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Understanding that from its Old Testament context, it's as if Jesus is saying quite simply, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye. But that doesn't mean that if someone slaps you, you should go and slap them back. But there's another way, says Jesus. And he gives us four little case studies that connect together to make his point. We've just read them, haven't we? First scenario, someone slaps you. It's physical violence. It's body contact. It's direct and it's personal and it's obviously evil. But then we've got a second scenario. Jesus moves on very quickly, but in the second scenario, someone takes you to court. They're coming for you, but not with direct violence. They want a mediator, a judge. They're after your stuff and they want the court to say you have to give it to them. A third scenario, someone forces you to help them out. Now this one I think is a bit tricky for us to picture today. What does it mean that someone would force you to go 1 mile? Well, it's unfamiliar territory for us, but for those who are hearing Jesus as he taught in the original time, that they knew what it was all about, because at that time it was just the legal prerogative of the authorities to grab you on the street and require you to provide them services. Perhaps it was a soldier getting you to carry his equipment. He had legal mandate to impose upon you 1 mile, or a government official commandeering your donkey and cart and saying you need to take these goods down to some other government office around the corner. The law of the land said you had to do it. And so this third scenario that Jesus presents, well, it's someone exploiting their position of power to get you to do something for them. You know, they're not beating you up. They're not taking your stuff, but they are exercising their power over you to get them to do something for them. And then the fourth scenario, well, it's just someone asking. But in the cascade of these scenarios, and as Jesus describes them as an evil person, this isn't just an innocent kind of asking. It's another picture of someone imposing themselves upon you. Someone's asking to borrow from you, but it seems pretty clear that you're probably not going to get it back. This loan, if you see the way Jesus puts the two ideas side by side, this loan is probably really a gift. I'm not going to get this one back. They're not making you do it by physical force. There's no legal obligation. They're not coming at you from a position of power to make you do it. They're asking, but they're asking to borrow something from you, and it seems pretty likely you're not going to get it back. And so in all four scenarios, in this kind of decreasing cascade of violence and hostility, it is nonetheless someone imposing themselves upon you. And in all four scenarios, Jesus calls for a response of generosity. So to work back through it, the one who asks for the loan, don't turn them away because you know they're not good for it. Give it to them. The soldier who compels you to carry their gear, go the extra mile. Go above and beyond what was expected. Be generous beyond your duty. The one who takes you to court to squeeze what they can out of you, show a generosity that goes beyond what they're asking. And even to the one who slaps you, don't return violence with violence. Don't retaliate. Return evil with grace. And so in all four scenarios, Jesus' point is consistent. They are being hostile towards you, but don't meet hostility with hostility. Don't meet violence with violence, exploitation with exploitation. of course, it's really helpful, I think, to see here Jesus doesn't downplay the evil of what's being done. He calls it as it is. It's evil. But his point is clear. Don't retaliate. Return evil with grace. Unlike what I think comes to most people's mind, turn the other cheek, they're picturing a limp doormat that's just falling down on the ground, wanting other people to walk all over them. Unlike that, what Jesus describes is a position of considered self-control and intentional grace. It may look like weakness to the casual observer. Can't believe he turned the other cheek. But this actually takes great strength. I mean, how many of us have been hit or sworn at or sent an insulting message and find the rage rise up in us? What's the easy thing to do at that point? To lash out, to retaliate. And of course, at one level, it looks strong from the outside. But retaliation is the easy option. Dare we say it? Hitting back is the weak option. You see, Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to be doormats, throwing themselves on the ground for others to walk all over them. But he does teach us that God's framework of justice, well, that's not designed to encourage us to stand on our rights and to seek revenge. In fact, it ought to do the opposite. It ought to temper our desire to retaliate, such that we'd choose grace rather than revenge. So I wonder if maybe we feel a little bit more confident to answer that first question that might come up in our conversation with our friend. Now, what did Jesus mean by saying turn the other cheek? But I wonder if we feel any more comfortable with the second question. Perhaps it's not now, it's not just your friend who's asking it. Maybe we find ourselves asking it too. Why would anyone want to do that? Well, to consider that, let's turn to what Jesus said in the second paragraph of our reading today. Jesus goes on, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, before we barrel on, before we really jump into this, I think there's a couple of points to clarify. If you've got a physical Bible or even, you know, an electronic one, some of your Bibles will have a really helpful little footnote, maybe, you know, sitting above the phrase, love your neighbor. That might direct you to a quote from Leviticus chapter 19. That's really helpful because this is where Jesus quotes this verse from. It was clearly very significant to him because at a bunch of points in his teaching, he comes back to it. God certainly did say this in his Old Testament law. But most of our Bibles probably don't have an equivalent footnote for the phrase, hate your enemy. That's because God didn't say that anywhere. That's actually a twisting of his word that seems to have become the assumption of the day. God had said, love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the human tendency when we get a challenging call like that upon us? We try and make things easy to live with. And so we can easily imagine how people at the time had decided that by neighbor, it probably only really meant people that you want to love. And by loving your neighbour, it probably implied that it was still okay to hate your enemy, because that's just how the way the world works, isn't it? So back to Jesus, he said, you may have heard it said that to love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But sitting in his mind, it was that God hadn't said that, and people had. And so Jesus continues, I tell you, love your enemy, and pray for those who persecute you that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And all of a sudden it clicks for us. Aha, we're getting closer to the answer for our question. Why would anyone turn the other cheek? Why would anyone love their enemy? Let's be honest, it's just bonkers in the world's eyes. It just doesn't work. What kind of awful, oppressed life would you have if you actually lived that way? I mean, maybe you're checking Jesus out, exploring whether you want to do life with him, and at this point you're beginning to wonder if he's just a little bit naive or kind of sadistic or a bit nuts. Who would ever choose this? In fact, maybe you love Jesus. But truth be told, this is a little bit hard to make sense of. It just seems to leave us too vulnerable to not retaliate, to love our enemy. Why would anyone live like this? Let Jesus speak with clarity, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Now that's the reason that Jesus gives us, so that you might live like God, so that you might love like God, that you might reflect the family likeness. Because there's a sense in which those four scenarios in that first paragraph, if we ponder it for a moment, they're a pretty vivid picture of how God has responded to our treatment of him. That he is the one who we have constantly asked for more and more and more. He is the one who has gone the extra mile for us time and time again. He is the one who we take from with no intention to ever give back. He is the one who has turned the other cheek time and time again. Love your enemy, Jesus says, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And that's the reason Jesus gives us. Earlier in this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus had said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." And now he's fleshing this out for us. His disciples don't just run around making peace for others, peacemakers for those people out there in conflict. No, followers of Jesus are to make peace with others, to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you, that you may be called children of your Father in heaven. Because this is the delight of knowing the one who loved us, even when we treated him as our enemy. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, just a short time after Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he describes our situation in this way. He says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." This is what our Heavenly Father is like. To quote from elsewhere in John chapter 3, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Which world was that? A God so loved the world that is at war with God. A God so loved the world that declared war on the whole idea of God. A God so loved the world that has thumbed its nose at the goodness of God. God loved his enemies. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And that Son, Jesus, sat on a hillside teaching his disciples what it looks like to be brought into this family. Now, to be really clear, it's not that Jesus says we have to love our enemies to justify an invitation to join the family. It's not as if God hangs around waiting to see whether you've met the standard. Is he loving his enemy well enough before I let you bear the family name? It's actually the very opposite. We've just read it there in Colossians. You and I, we were alienated from God, but he reconciled us. Elsewhere, Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. That is what God is like. He loves his enemies, us. He seeks us out. He calls us home. He welcomes us in, and he calls us his own. Now, Jesus says, "Love your enemies that you may be children of God." The image that's brought to mind is like the image of little kids who just love their dad. He is their hero. He's the rock in their life. When dad gets out the toolkit and the spanners to tinker on the bike and fix things up, what are the kids are doing? They're at his feet and they're grabbing the spanners and they're getting in the way, but they want to be like dad. When dad's there on the couch on a Friday evening or a Saturday night and he's watching the TV and he's yelling and screaming at the footy team as if they can hear him, because he's all caught up in it. What are the kids doing? They're yelling and screaming at the TV with dad. Because they know his love. and they want to walk in his footsteps. So why would anyone turn the other cheek? And Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Last Sunday, I quoted from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor in Germany during the 1930s, who saw the writing on the wall, you might say. He recognized in the rise of the Nazis a growing need to stand firm in the gospel of grace to all people, to stand against the tide of evil, to do so even when it came at great personal cost. This Friday, our friends at Engage Work Faith are hosting a screening of a very recent, yet to be released, movie. I haven't seen it, because it hasn't been released yet, right? So I don't know how good the movie is. Trailer looks kind of cool. But I do know that Bonhoeffer's faith and his story are compelling. I think it'll be a great chance to invite a friend to join you, to hear his story and to reflect on so many of these important themes. Because Bonhoeffer stood by his love of enemy, even when it cost him, rather than to run, to return to Germany and stand for truth. And here's how Bonhoeffer reflected on these words of Jesus. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Bonhoeffer says of this verse, this is the supreme demand. That through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, we stand by his side, and plead for him to God. That we would, in prayer, not only aim to direct our heart in love towards them, however hard that might be, but that we would place ourselves in the shoes of our enemy and stand before God. Our God on their behalf. That's what it is to pray for them. That we would pray for them because we know what it is to stand before God and to have been welcomed home. It's such a powerful image from a man who lived it out through years of hardship and persecution and imprisonment and ultimately his execution. Or we might reflect on the words of Martin Luther King Jr., who suffered so much in his non-violent resistance to racial injustice in 1950s and 60s America, and again, suffered even to dying for it. In his book, Strength to Love, which in many ways is his reflections on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and expanding on that into his current context, he reflects on these words of Jesus and asks our question, why should we love our enemies? Now, the first reason, he says, well, it's fairly obvious. Returning hate for hate, that just multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Another reason why we must love our enemies is that hate scars the soul and it distorts the personality. Hate is just as injurious to the person who hates. Like an unchecked cancer, hate corrodes the personality and eats away its vital unity. A third reason why we should love our enemies is that love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Now, we never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. And this from a man whose house was firebombed, who was beaten up in public places, whose family were threatened, and oftentimes the hardest people to convince of his message of non-violence resistance were those that sat in his corner because there were so many reasons to retaliate. But Luther King continues that for all of the wisdom and the truth of his deep and profound reflections, it's no surprise that you know, God's wisdom would be wiser than ours. But Luther King knew that the point isn't just somehow that loving your enemy works out better in the end. He says we must hasten to say that these are not the ultimate reasons why we should love our enemies. Love your enemies that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. We are called to this difficult task in order to realize a unique relationship with God. We must love our enemies, because only by loving them can we know God and experience the beauty of his holiness. In a beautiful way, what he's unpacking there is not that we somehow come to a mystical knowledge of God because we're the ones that have lived up to this high ideal of loving our enemy. We've known about God, we've seen God, we've read God, we've seen Jesus, that he is the one who loves his enemies. It's only by loving them ourselves that we can know God at work in us to conform us to the family likeness, to make us like him. So is it Bonhoeffer in the face of Nazi hatred? Is it Luther King in the face of racial hatred? As much as we might quote from, you know, two giants of the 20th century, they give us two really powerful examples of loving your enemy. This really does play out in just the simple things of life as well. It's the kid at school who chooses not to clap back when that degrading meme is posted on the socials. Instead, they quietly pray that God would show his love to the one who has ridiculed them so harshly, because they know where their safety is. They are safe in the arms of their Father in heaven. Or in a different season of life, I think perhaps it's the middle manager who's thrown under the bus by their boss when things don't go right. They know, the whole office knows full well that the project failed because of a whole host of other reasons. And yet they choose to step out of the tea room where others have started to gossip behind that boss's back. And instead of taking the easy retaliation, they would pray that God would bring about reconciliation between them and the one who's cost them so much, because they know their Father who has shared all of his riches with us. Perhaps in a different scenario, closer to home, I think this is the person in the midst of a long-running family conflict who just tirelessly offers grace after grace when all they get is insult after complaint after accusation. They turn the other cheek and pray for those who treat them as enemies, because they know that this is the family that truly defines them, the family of their loving Heavenly Father. And it's his footsteps that they want to walk in. Why would anyone love their enemy, pray for those who persecute them? Because this is the heart of the God who loves us. And this is the privilege of knowing him, being taken deeper into his mercy for us as we show mercy to others, experiencing the overflow of his love for us as we show love to those who treat us as enemies. So we've asked some pretty big questions today, because Jesus has put them before us, hasn't he? What does Jesus mean when he says turn the other cheek? Why would anyone ever do it? I am sure we haven't answered either question, you know, as fully as we might. I am sure that in various different ways, God, in the power of his Holy Spirit, he'll be doing what he says he does through his word, cutting deep between joint and marrow. And so I'm going to ask the band to come forward. They're going to prepare to lead us in a song. It'll be really helpful to come on up, guys, now. Lead us in a song that celebrates the goodness of knowing our God who loves us in this way. But before we sing, I think it would be good for us to pause. Now, I can see out there a number of you are taking notes. Don't put your notepad and pen away. Keep that out. And if you're not taking notes, either grab a pen and paper, or maybe just grab your phone. Pull up a note on your phone. Maybe draft an email to yourself. I actually want to encourage us not only just to gaze off into the middle distance thinking, pondering, but to take a minute to jot something down. What's one thing that has hit home from this time in God's word? What's one thing that has struck you or unsettled you or moved you? What's the one thing you need to do? Or the question you want to ask? Or maybe even the thing that you disagree with? Tyler very soon is going to put up a 2-minute timer on the screen. And I want to encourage you not to just to gaze off into the distance with your thoughts, but to jot something down. There's something powerful about taking those thoughts and putting them in black and white, either kind of digitally or for real. And you might even like to strike up a conversation over coffee. What is the one thing that you wrote down? And then when the timer is done, we will stand and we'll sing. And I really want to encourage the youth that are here with us to head out with Matt for our youth discussion time, because there is plenty to think about from this. So thanks, Tyler, if you can hear me.